Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. If you'll notice in the bulletin, the title that we're using for the message this morning is the continuing covenant sign. And that is to say that what God began with circumcision, he now continues with baptism. They illustrate, they certify the same thing. And what we're going to do is we're going to end up at Romans chapter 6. But then we're going to go to Romans 4. We're going to sort of walk through the scriptures how this concept solidifies, it gels together so much of the Christian faith, so much of our relationship with God, so much of God's mercy to us. But we're going to end up, we're going to start and end in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, if you're able, stand with me, and I'll read it aloud. Follow along as I read. Romans 6 is a conclusion of what Paul has been reasoning through, the argument he's been making, and he asks a question. And so we'll begin at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, looking to an eternity with our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it agrees in all of its parts. It is from you. It is without error. It never fails. It always accomplishes that purpose to which you sent it. And we pray, Father, that it would do so this morning. Help us as we try to take this long swath through Scripture, that we might have a 30,000-foot view of your salvation and your grace and your working in us, in your church, us individually. Help us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was studying this week, this concept of circumcision and baptism, and particularly circumcision, you know, we went through Genesis 17 last week and what circumcision is. A couple of illustrations came to mind. Circumcision is kind of like a master key. Anybody ever owned a master key? I think the basic idea is it'll unlock the outside door, the door to get into the building, so that you can get into the building and unlock the rest of the doors. One key unlocks all of them. Circumcision does this. The other illustration that came to mind is maybe you do have more familiarity with video games. Ever since Asteroids and Space Invaders, I don't think I've played video games since then. But as I understand them now, the way video games work is the only way you can get to level 2, 3, and 4, and 5 is to complete level 1. You have to go through level 1. So it is with the doctrine of circumcision. Understanding circumcision will unlock so much of what the Scriptures tell us about God's work in us, the doctrine of baptism, what it is and should be, God's work in us. What God was doing in Abraham is really the same thing he's doing in us. He has the same purpose, the same goals that he's trying to accomplish. And so as we look at these things, I think they kind of go together. What I wanted to do, and I didn't put it in the bulletin. Actually, what I put in the bulletin, I've replaced. It's good, but as I studied this week, it just kind of grew and grew and grew. And so what I want to do is read to you this summary. It's probably four or five sentences. So try to hang with me. I'll read it slowly so we can try to absorb it. I'm still wrapping my mind around what's here. So I don't proclaim to be an expert. I actually wrote out a manuscript that I was going to try to preach, and then as I practiced with it this week, I said, I can't preach from a manuscript. I can't read a sermon. I have to preach from an outline. I just can't do it. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is probably, honestly, infant baptism has been probably the most difficult doctrine of Presbyterianism for me. And so I wanted to study it. I wanted to understand it. And so, Lord willing, and now as I stand here, I'm more convinced than ever that this is exactly what God was doing. That circumcision and infant baptism, baptism as a whole of adult professing believers, it's the same thing. It's a continuing work of God. And so let me read this for you, for us. Reading it for me is going to help me to hopefully gel and solidify my thoughts. Let me just read this. Physical circumcision of the flesh, what we looked at in Genesis 17, always pictured spiritual circumcision of the heart. And in the New Testament was replaced with physical water baptism. Water baptism pictured the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to eliminate the works of the flesh and replace them with the fruit of the Spirit. Both circumcision and baptism were and are the tangible signs and seals of the righteousness that comes only from faith. Both righteousness and faith being spiritual gifts of God to us, which is what makes those signs and seals so important. We read that language, we confess that language together, that baptism and circumcision are a sign and a seal. We're going to see that from Romans chapter 4 in a second. Makes those signs so helpful. We still need pictures of what God is doing in us and through us and to us and for us, particularly in this understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. We still need these pictures. God is still showing Himself to us as He was to Abraham. All this is to produce in us fewer works of the flesh and more fruit of the Spirit. What God was doing with Abram. And Abram who became Abraham. He wanted fewer works of the flesh, going off and trying to work out his own plan with Hagar. God wanted less of that and more of trusting Him that He was going to give Abram a son through Sarah as promised and fulfill all His other promises. He was doing that in Abraham then. He's doing that in us now. So that we get fearful of the future less and trust Him more. So that we have more joy and less anger. Less fear of elections and more trust in Him. God's doing the same thing. And they come together in this way. So having read Romans 6, I want you to turn to Romans 4. And so what we're going to do, you'll see the basic outline in your bulletin. We're going to go through Romans 4, which really is the Apostle Paul just explaining what Genesis 17 was talking about, what we looked at last week. He's going to take Genesis 17 and he's going to lay out for us what God is doing. Then we're going to look at Jeremiah, which explains this idea of circumcision in its spiritual context. Then we're going to look at the book of Acts. Interesting, the book of Acts is where baptism gets its root and foundation. Then Colossians, then Romans. This is going to be a 30,000-foot view. We're going to move very quickly. But hopefully we're going to just hit the main highlights of these passages. I'm not going to say everything that these verses say. I'm just going to take from these verses what's particular to circumcision being baptism, baptism being the sign and the seal of God's relationship with His people. And God's people includes infant children. Lord willing, that's what we're going to attempt to do. So turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is really a conclusion, or Romans 6 is a conclusion or application of what Paul illustrates using Romans 4. Romans 4 is sort of he's addressing Abraham. He's talking about what was going on with Abraham. In chapter 6, what we just read, he draws a conclusion. Because of what God did with Abraham, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? No, of course not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So that's the connection. And in the beginning of Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the blessing of being forgiven of our sins by God. We pray a prayer of petition, a prayer that God would forgive us of sins. And what Paul is saying, it is an awesome blessing of God to be forgiven of our sins. He cleanses us. He washes them away. He'll never bring those things up again. What he forgives. And so Paul's mentioning it's a blessing to be forgiven by God. So that's the kind of the context of Romans chapter 4. But we're going to begin in verse 9. I'm going to read this, and then we'll go through it sort of verse by verse. Is this blessing, this is verse 9, Romans 4. Is this blessing, the blessing of having been forgiven of our sins, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abram as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before. Abraham's faith was considered perfect, sinless righteousness before he got circumcised. Continuing in Romans 4. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 9, at the end, it says that Abram's faith was counted the same as actual personal righteousness. That phrase, the end of verse 9, is basically the equivalent of saying Abram got saved. Now, we don't know exactly when, but you could use other terms. He became regenerated. He was born again, as it were. He was justified. That's probably the number one doctrine that comes out of this passage, the justification of Abraham. Just as if he'd never sinned. Just as if he had Christ's righteousness. He was adopted into God's family. We could use any of those terms to say that Abram's faith was counted to him as righteousness and say the exact same thing. It was after that, verse 10, that Abraham got circumcised. That Paul goes to great lengths to prove, to certify. Circumcision came after salvation. Circumcision did not save him. Baptism does not save anyone. And Paul is painfully making this point. So if faith comes by righteousness and not circumcision, then what is circumcision? What was it for Abram? What is baptism for us? We'll make that connection in a bit. It was a sign and a seal. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. We need to explain these terms, sign and seal. Let's see, where are we? If you go out to the intersection out here, and you'll have a bunch of stoplights and kind of a weird intersection like this, this road's at a weird angle. One of those lights is a big box, and it's got a circle with a slash, and it's got a right-hand arrow as you're sitting there. That's a sign. What that sign does is, without words, it's a picture. But that picture tells us something. It tells us not to take a right turn on red. And that driving law, that instruction, that wisdom, that safety practice of driving is captured by that sign. Well, circumcision was a sign, a picture, an illustration of the removal of fleshly sins. We know, I think There's enough knowledge here to understand what the actual physical practice of circumcision is without me going into great detail. But it was for God, his point, his purpose for circumcision was to illustrate the spiritual condition that our sinful fleshes are bent towards sin, is being removed, fewer works of the flesh, and replaced with more fruit of the Spirit. That's what a sign is. But it's also a seal. It's a certification. It's a proof. I think the best way I could illustrate what a seal is what a notary public does, a notary does with like a last will and testament or a mortgage deed or a deed to a property. What a seal does is it gives the authentication, the certification that this is for real. You could think of like a last will and testament. The notary public, who is a government official, will check the individual's IDs and make sure that the people that are signing the last will and testament are who they say they are, so that the last will and testament, when it comes to be probated by the estate after those people die, they can take that last will and testament and have that seal on it by the notary public saying that it really was these people, these individuals that signed this document to speak to the distribution of their property. Well, what Paul is saying here about Abram is he received the sign, the picture, the explanation, the illustration, as a seal, a certification, a proof, an evidence that was convincing of the righteousness that he had by faith. And so these terms are used as explanation. We could apply it to ourselves this way. That God the Father inspects our faith. He looks at our profession. He looks at our heart condition. He looks at what we really think and really believe. And then he sends his Spirit as the certification that we really are the children of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is intended to do. He's supposed to be the evidence. He's supposed to convince us internally. No, I am a child of God. Even when I don't feel like a child of God, when I just saw what I just did and how I just reacted, the Spirit says, no, you're a child of God. You are saved. You are loved by your Heavenly Father. And you can't do that anymore, Mark. You can't live like that. It's that whisper, that small voice of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on. That's what Paul is saying. And so for Abraham, circumcision was the physical sign, the picture, the illustration, and the seal of God saying, I made you righteous because you had faith in me. You remember what Genesis 17 said? If Abram rejected the sign itself, it was rejecting the covenant. It seems a little harsh, but the application is, to receive the sign of circumcision, which was weird in Abraham's day, for him to do that was the proof that God is working in you. It's basically telling Abraham, if you get this sign of circumcision, that's the evidence that you're listening to me, that you believe me, that you trust me, that you're following me, that you love me, and you'll do what I ask. And so this is what it was for Abraham. In verse 11 and 12, it says a lot of things, but particularly what it says is relating to this, is that Abraham became a spiritual father, even to those who were physically uncircumcised, but walked in faith and obedience to God. The short form explanation of that is the Gentiles. Abram was physically, biologically, the father of the Jewish nation, but he became also the father of Gentiles who were uncircumcised physically, but in their spirit, in their heart, they were regenerate. They were justified. They were adopted into God's family. And so that picture for Abram is still what's going on today. This was made clear by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We mentioned this last week. God said, I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children. Not your flesh. Not your physical body. I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to cause your heart to not want sin as much anymore. And I'm going to do it in your children. And we begin to see that the covenant God made then and now is not just with adult believers. It's with adult believers particularly who will raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, if adults choose not to raise their children to know the Lord, there's less probability that those children are going to embrace the covenant themselves. If those adults will raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there's a greater probability that God's going to eventually cause a profession of faith, a verbal. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so, parents, it's a serious... And so, if you're a grandparent, if you have, you're a co-worker of parents with young children, be an encouragement to them. Cheer them on. Celebrate. Give them adulation and encouragement that they raise their children to know the Lord, particularly if they themselves are believers. This is what God was always doing. Moses made this clear, but it was obviously still a problem in Jeremiah's day, and we're going to start to move a little bit faster. So turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4. They still weren't getting it. Israel wasn't getting it. It was still a problem in Jeremiah's day. And so what Jeremiah does is he begins to explain Israel being exiled from the land, which is just imminently about to happen. He explains to Israel and to Judah, the reason you're about to be exiled from the land is because your heart isn't circumcised. Maybe you are circumcised in the flesh. Maybe you've done the physical ritual. Maybe you go to church a lot. Maybe you read your Bible occasionally. Maybe you sing the songs that you like. But is your heart rejoicing in the song? Is God a joy to your heart? Are you thankful for his salvation? Do you marvel at his creation? Do you trust his providence for the election or for the car breaking down right when you don't have money to fix it? What's going on inside of us? And Jeremiah explains it in this context. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3. You're already there. Let me get there. What we're going to see Jeremiah say is to circumcise yourself and circumcise your hearts. What Moses had said in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah is explaining. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, that soil that will not receive the seed of the word of God, and sow not among thorns, sow in places where the seed will grow. Then verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, men of Judah and the inhabitants of, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. God is saying to the Israelites, circumcise your hearts. Yes, your bodies have physical circumcision, but I want your hearts. I want you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourselves. Have these evidences, these seals, these certifications. And then in Jeremiah chapter 9, turn to Jeremiah 9:25. Basically, Jeremiah was saying in chapter 4, be battling and gaining victory over sin, which is exactly what God told Abraham was physical circumcision was picturing. It was removing the sins of the flesh. And Jeremiah is saying to Israel, be battling, struggling against, and winning on occasions, losing on others, winning on occasions in the removal of sin. Same thing, same ideas going on. Then in Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. The punishment for Jeremiah's day would be the exile from the land. Then look what it says. The illustrations and the nations it names and the individuals it names, fascinating. Egypt, you would expect them, far from God's covenant, probably totally uncircumcised. Judah, maybe circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. maybe physically, outwardly adopted the covenant, but not internally. Continuing. Moab, Ammon, sons of Moab and Aram, Edom, all those who dwell in the deserts who cut the corners of the hair. That was kind of a pagan practice. For all these nations are uncircumcised, to include Judah, and all the house of Israel that are uncircumcised in heart. What Jeremiah is saying is you didn't get the point of Deuteronomy in Genesis 17. These people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And it's a warning. Something they needed to understand in their day and something we need to understand today. We have the same problems. There are no new problems in the earth. It's just the same problems in different formats. And we, the America as a nation, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the same problems. And Jeremiah is explaining it. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. I love this text. This is fascinating to me. We're going to look at, Lord willing, we'll see how the time goes. We're going to look at three texts from the book of Acts. I find it fascinating that the doctrine of baptism itself, a new doctrine, a new New Testament thing, is introduced in a narrative book, not a theology book. You would think theology would be laid out maybe in Romans or Ephesians or James. And it's covered there. Paul certainly talks about it. But Paul is developing an idea, not introducing an idea. Baptism itself is introduced in a narrative book like Acts. And baptism as replacing circumcision is introduced in a narrative book like Acts, just like circumcision was introduced in a narrative book like Genesis. I find that fascinating. Just the mind of God. Why? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. I'll get to one of them in a second. But one of them is that God's telling a story. God doesn't just want us to be egghead theologians. He wants us to understand the story of what he's doing. He wants us to look at a picture and be in awe of it, to be amazed by what he's doing with the pictures that he's giving us, pictures that help us to understand. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Again, you're there, and I'm trying to keep up. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon. He's finishing up in Jerusalem. He's drawing a conclusion. He's coming to the end of the sermon. And this is chock full of good stuff. Look at Acts chapter 2. Oops, I just lost my place again. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 38 through 41. Man shall live by every word from the mouth of God. This is one of those passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, he's drawing a conclusion, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God him calls himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, save themselves from this crooked generation. I want to give you just the highlights of what's here. We have this command to repent and be baptized. Very much like God's command to Abraham to be circumcised and endorse the covenant, to adopt the covenant. It's a command. And what we're going to see in time is baptism, circumcision, and baptism are explained in Colossians 2 to be picturing the same thing. It's the same work of God that's going on. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The literal rendering of this, repent and be baptized, each of you. Meaning, every individual present, the adults hearing Peter's sermon, and the children that were no doubt there with him and with their parents in the audience. each of you be baptized. It says for the forgiveness of sins, but we already know sins aren't forgiven by the works that we do. The work of baptism, the work of circumcision, was to picture a salvation that God has already done. And it goes on. If we doubt what each of you is saying, that literally is saying, look at the very next phrase. For the promise, beginning of 39, for the promise is for you and for your children. The covenant. Same thing as God said to Abraham. The circumcision covenant. It's you and your children that are affected. And Peter is saying, repent and be baptized, each of you, because the promise God is making is for you and for your children. And this is gives great hope to believers of parents and grandparents. If your children have grown wild hair, if they don't seem to be following the Lord, what it's saying is that God's covenant promises are for your children and your grandchildren. Just keep pointing them to the Lord. Just keep showing your faith in the Lord. Show that your heart is circumcised. Show that your mind is changed. Show your thinking about these things to them. It's not talking universal salvation, but it is talking about a God who will do amazing things in your families, because that's really what God wants. In the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is God's part of the cutting away of the sins of the flesh pictured by circumcision. Repent and be baptized, not so that you will be saved and forgiven. Repent and be baptized because you have been saved and forgiven. Forgiveness is God's part in removing the guilt and stain of sin. It's part of our cleansing. It's His side of the circumcision work that Abraham was supposed to do. Continuing. You receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Circumcised or uncircumcised. Far off literally means the Gentiles. It means God had a great harvest. He had an elect among the Gentiles who would be, what Romans 4 says, uncircumcised in the flesh, but are walking in faith and obedience. God had a plan. He had those whom He would call to Himself of every tongue and people and tribe and nation. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was promised in Ezekiel 36. I will send my Spirit among you and He will dwell in your hearts. But it's what Acts chapter 2 also speaks to. So let's go to our next text, Acts 11. Chapter 11, verse 16. I think I'm going to cut it off after the book of Acts. The 30,000-foot view is just too much to take in. It's too much for me to preach. It's just too much. But I want to do what Acts says. I want to at least show us what's here in the book of Acts, and then I'll quit. Give you a week to think about it and email me questions, and then I'll come back in 2 weeks and we'll finish this up. Look at Acts 11:16. I just noticed verse 15. As I began to speak, this is Paul, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter says, repent and be baptized with water. And Jesus has said, and Paul is quoting him, John baptized with water, But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come to you and indwell you. The Old Testament practice was that the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a time, for a particular course of action or some task they had to accomplish, like the crafters of the temple to do the work of building God's structure for worship. And Saul, the Spirit came upon Saul as he became king, and the Spirit left Saul. The betterness, the newness of the new covenant is the Spirit comes and never leaves. He stays forever. Once God regenerates, adopts, justifies, the Spirit of God stays with us forever. But the connection here is being made that the baptism of water is a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a ritual. It's not just something God's given us to do to fill up a church service. What it's picturing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw in our confession this morning, or our opening scripture this morning, where did it go? Titus 3:5. Look in your bulletins. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The baptism pictures the washing. And it pictures the Holy Spirit, which would be a seal that God indwells us. A proof. An evidence, a certification, a notarization that the Spirit is with. And so Scripture is making this connection. That just as circumcision pictured the removal of the flesh and the adoption of the covenant, baptism is pictured by water baptism. But that water baptism is a seal that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us forever. As I was thinking about this, why would I say the baptism is a replacement, but an expansion and a continued development of circumcision? What would make me say that? Well, baptism is a sign. We saw that in our confession. I would encourage you to look at the confession and look at the scripture proofs that go with it, the shorter catechism. Everything that's in there has got scripture behind it. But then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God has put His seal on us and given us the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. That is the word of the Lord through Paul. God has put a seal upon us, a notarization, a proof that we are His. And it's called the Holy Spirit. And it's our guarantee that we are Christ's. So that still small voice of the Spirit that speaks to us, that encourages us to choose the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh, that doesn't happen in unregenerate people. Not the Holy Spirit doing it. They might be pressured into it by societal norms or, you know, family culture or custom. But the Holy Spirit does it in a sense, you're mine. I love you. The Father is telling us. I can't have you live this way. I don't want you to live this way. I don't want you to continue down the path of sin that has harsh consequences. Please come to me. It's that certification, that evidence. Lastly, Acts 22, verse 16. I think we got to close here. This is Ananias at Paul's conversion, Paul's salvation. This is Ananias, a faithful servant of the Lord, not the Ananias and Sapphira Ananias, another Ananias who was a prophet, we believe, and who is a faithful servant to the Lord. And as Paul had just been on the Damascus Road and just had seen Jesus face to face Ananias comes along, and Paul's recounting this story, telling us what was said there. Ananias says in verse 16, "Rise and stand upon your feet." This is explaining what Jesus is saying. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen and will appear to you, to deliver you and your people from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and the sins that place you among me." I'm missing the part of the verse that I was looking to find. Well, I guess it's a translational difference, but the text I've got says, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." That the baptism, like Titus says, is a washing of regeneration, a removal of the sins of the flesh. And so this baptism pictures that salvation. And I'll quit there. I was going to go to Colossians 2. But let me just finish up with Romans chapter 6, where we started this morning. Look back in your Bibles to Romans 6. What does all this mean? Is it just an egghead theology that we can know and be happy about and brag about to other people? No. It has a practical conclusion. What does Paul say in Romans 6? "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" Why would we do that? When God has done all of this, he's circumcised our hearts. He's washed away the sin. He's given us his Holy Spirit to speak to us, to draw us to himself, for obedience to him. Verse 3 and 4 make this point. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And we who were buried with him were baptized into his death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life." The upshot of this is that we were baptized into Christ, picturing the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we don't live for ourselves anymore. But we're raised with Christ to walk. As Christ was made alive again, we have a newness of life. We have an obedience to God, a spiritual indwelling of God within us. And lastly, verse 8, I'll close with this, then make some applications. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." What that's talking about is not that there's some point in the future when we start behaving like Christians. We shall live with him eternally. If we have died with Christ, we will be raised eternally, just as Christ is forever seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. As 1 Thessalonians says, we will meet the Lord in the air and be forever with the Lord. This baptism into Christ's death assures that there will be a resurrection one day to be forever with the Lord. So, a couple of quick applications. Again, I think circumcision is a master key. We'll come back to the rest of this text. It opens to us. It reveals to us what God is doing. Secondly, I think it speaks to the covenant being with God's people and their children. It speaks to a fullness of the church family. We should be praying for more children in the church. And I don't just mean babies, new believers. People that have just come to Christ. And physical children. It's the next generation. It's the covenant promise of God that he will bring believers and their children into the church. And so to raise them to know the Lord, that is the function of the church. I think it also speaks to something else. A relational connection between the younger generation and the senior saints in the church. Those of you that have lived a number of years, you have life experience. You've experienced the hardships, the temptations, the provisions of God. You've seen Christ at work. You know what life is like. And as the younger generation can bring energy and vitality and fervor to the church, so the older generation can bring wisdom and instruction. And when the younger generation gets to the point that they don't want to listen to their parents anymore because their parents have suddenly become idiots, the senior saints of the church are there to say, no, let me tell you what happened to me when I went down that road. Let me tell you what consequences actions can have. And the senior saints will be the teachers. I don't mean you have to be a Sunday school teacher. I mean, just have a relationship. Have a conversation. And Lord willing, we hope to do that. But the main point is this baptism of the Spirit, this cutting away of the sins of the flesh means fewer and fewer of the works of the flesh and more of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you, Father, for the promises that it gives to us. I thank you, Father, that you do the work. We don't have to manufacture. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to self-deceive. You're doing this work in your church. And Father, we just want to see more of it. We just want to see you actively busy growing your church, growing us in faith and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, adding to the church daily those that you are saving. Grow the work that you're doing. Make it more evident that your power is in place and in control in this world and in your church. Father, just do these things. Do it for your glory, not for our self-praise. Do it so that we can see you and worship you and know you the better and praise you the more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close our service this morning with number 693. I think that's familiar. Let's stand together and sing of the blessed.